Good morning. Grace and peace to each of us this morning. In the blessed name of our Redeemer. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Thank you, Brother Enos. I was encouraged and challenged with your meditations this morning. The Lord brought. I was thinking of the sobriety of verse 8 in chapter 6. He that soweth to his flesh, and he that soweth to the Spirit. And the soberness of that is that we can pray prayers in the flesh, and we can preach sermons in the flesh. That's a challenge to my heart this morning. I was pondering that, but I can I've done that. I know I have, and that brings sobriety because there's a different. There's different fruit. There's different results. There's different things that come out of a sermon or a prayer that is prayed in the flesh or one that is prayed in the spirit. That's a challenge, isn't it? The Word of God goes beyond our external religious duties and challenges the very motive of our heart in that passage. So appreciated your thoughts there. What a blessing. Lifting up just the beauty of a life that is filled with the fruit of the Spirit. A challenge to my own life this morning. I also was reflecting on the ark there when Moses was in the ark. And after the rain sometime there, the water was going down. And the first bird what was the first bird he let out? Anyone? I'm sorry? I think it was a raven, wasn't it? I could be wrong. I think it was a raven. And why didn't the raven come back? He could fly around and there was, what was floating in the water? Dead flesh. And the raven eats flesh. So the raven could land on those dead animals and he lived, that's what he lived on. So he didn't need anything. But the dove, when he turned the dove loose, the dove would not land on that decaying flesh. And the dove is a symbol or a type of what? The Holy Spirit. Something to think about. So the dove wouldn't land. It flew around, found no place for its feet, and came back to the ark, the first one he let out. I think the second one came back with a green olive leaf, however it was there. But that dove would not land on that flesh. That dove would not touch that decaying flesh. And neither does the Spirit of God come upon us in when we're in the flesh and empower us in the flesh. Sobering things. So thank you, Brother Enos. Well, this morning we'd like to look at a message I felt directed to speak about. It's more of a study, actually. It will not be from Romans. We'll try to pick up there sometime soon here. Before we do that, I'd like to just mention too, Aiden did, and I just echo his appreciation. Just a word of thanks and appreciation for your input and investment in the meetings last week. We actually did very little ministering there, but I feel like my heart was ministered to more than I gave out, for sure. And I'll just say, the challenge I received from last week, many things, but one of the main challenges to my heart was simply this, that just seeing my need for a more of a shepherd's heart, more of the heart of a pastor or a pastoral or a shepherd heart that we see so clearly in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. I just saw my need of that in a deeper way than I ever had. I'm sure some of you have seen it, and thank you for your patience and mercy, but I want to grow in learning how to be a pastor or a shepherd and have that heart of a shepherd, especially to my family and to the congregation here. So pray for me. That's the one thing God just really put his finger on in my life. And with that obviously comes also just a challenge of my motives in different things, and especially in ministry. So we're thankful for that. I just share that with you as a congregation and ask for your prayers, as the Lord was faithful in showing me some needs in my life. I don't have a lot to say. I just want to praise God and thank Him for His faithfulness in meeting with us. I'll just share this. There were several ministers, there were a number of ministers there in that meeting that were very discouraged. And one of them made the comment, one of the first days he was there, that he feels like giving up. He's discouraged, and he's, and we could talk about why that might be. It might be his own fault. But, and I'm not pointing at his congregation, I'm just saying that was, he came there and he said, he just feels like giving up. That's the posture of heart that he came there with, and he was discouraged. And on his little survey there, he wrote these words. He said, I really appreciate, this was later in the week, I really appreciate the spirit of these meetings. I came away feeling I got some answers for our church. I felt encouraged in the Lord. And so that blessed me. If one of those men was encouraged, I know I was, but ministered to, praise the Lord. I just share that testimony. Okay, let's turn to Psalm 51 for our text this morning. I'd like to share what I called here, the title is A Study on Biblical Brokenness. A Study on Biblical Brokenness. As you turn there, maybe we could have a word of prayer. Father, we bow before you, lifting up our hearts to you, Lord, and recognizing our need of you, acknowledging, Lord, that we are so dependent upon you, and also for your Spirit to minister to our hearts here today. So we pray, Lord, that your word would come forth clearly and that your Spirit would minister to my heart, first of all, and to each heart that's gathered here today. Father, we pray that you would bless this time together, that you would glorify your name and encourage each of our hearts, that we could all receive from you something from you, Lord, through this service that would encourage us and draw us close to you, Lord. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Psalm 51. So our study today is on biblical brokenness. And I need this in my life. Pondered it some in the last month or two, and then just even last week again saw my need for a greater measure of it and wanting to continue to grow in it. Psalm 51, I wanted to say the word brokenness it's not one of the top 10 most used words in the Bible. It's not that it's frequently used in the Bible that much, but the concept is there, clear through the Bible, and there's certain elements that make up and come forth from brokenness that kind of help us understand what it is, that are clear through the Bible. And this psalm, I would say, is probably one of the clearest expressions of a man who is broken before God. This psalm is not dictated by the king of Israel to one of his secretaries. It was coming from a broken heart, and it's punctuated by, not with periods and commas, but with tears and sobs, I believe. When it initially came forth from the heart of David, I don't believe it was some words of eloquence, or I think it was just simply the heart of a broken man, a broken heart, before a holy God, acknowledging, recognizing his need of God, his need of mercy, his need of forgiveness and cleansing. And this psalm is a beautiful expression coming forth from a heart of a man that is broken. But anyway, we'll get our text from verses 16 and 17. After repentance, confession, and the things that he acknowledges and prays for in this psalm, he says here in verse 16, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." Now, we know that God required this of his people in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. He required, I'm just reading through Leviticus right now and explaining the various sacrifices, how to perform them. And so his people, these sacrifices were required from them. But it wasn't that those sacrifices really pleased the heart of God. Those sacrifices were given for multiple reasons. That's not our message this morning. But those sacrifices, it's not like God was just delighted in the fact that these animals were slaughtered and killed and offered up to him, that he just found so much delight in that. But it's not what really pleased him. And it tells us that, acknowledges that here in verse 16. That it wasn't those sacrifices that really pleased God. He delighted not in burnt offerings. Verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." So you could be one of those Old Testament men. Maybe you had herds and flocks of sheep and goats and oxen or whatever, and you offered multiple offerings and sacrifices to the Lord, and you had this sense of accomplishment and feeling. And we can have the same thing in our own Christian disciplines, like prayer and meditation, reading the Word, whatever. We can have that same sense of satisfaction, and it's not all wrong. And say, you know, feeling like now I did this for the Lord, or I did something for God. And those men could have brought a whole herd of sheep or oxen and offered them up as sacrifices and burnt offering, and had a sense of delight or a sense of being, you know, saying, feeling like, wow, now look what I did for the Lord. But that's not really what pleased the heart of God. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So that's our text this morning. We want to reflect on a study on biblical brokenness. By no means is this study all, you know, inclusive or whatever the word is there. It's just a little study, all right? So we'd like to do that. So first I have five questions. I don't know if you are like I am, but sometimes I sit and ponder, I meditate. You know, we want to the secrets of life. And the Bible says that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him in Psalms. And we want those secrets. We're willing to do whatever, but we want the secrets. And we're meditating, we're thinking, God, you know, what really pleases your heart? This is a question I sometimes think. You know, what really blesses you, God? What's the secret that pleases you and blesses your heart? And that, there's multiple answers to that, but let's look at one. Micah is one of the minor prophets here. Let's turn there if you can. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And Micah, I believe, is right after Jonah and right before Nahum. Micah chapter 6. So the first question we're considering, this is a study on biblical brokenness, but we want to consider this question. What really pleases God? What can I offer to Him that will please Him and bless Him? And here we have it again in Micah 6. Verse 6, wherefore, this prophet is speaking here, wherefore shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? These are questions, heart-searching questions. But at the heart of these questions is the question, what really pleases God? What blesses the heart of our God? What gets His attention? What blesses His heart? Is it really these offerings and sacrifices, calves of a year old? Will He be pleased with thousands of rams? Can I bring a whole herd of sheep and rams to the Lord and offer them up without really get His attention? It won't. It won't if our heart is not yielded and surrendered before Him. Verse 8, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require? That's a blessing. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. This is not just a hidden thing. It's not just a secret, like we talked about earlier. It's not just covered and hidden away in a corner. He has clearly revealed us in His Word and continues to do that, what is good. He's revealed what is good. And He's also revealed what He requires of us. What is that? What pleases the heart of God? And first we see to do justly. We've been talking about that in Romans. Righteousness is implied there. To do righteousness, to live in righteousness, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's pretty simple. You know, the way to please God, the way to the heart of God is not complicated. We can easily make it complicated, and we have many things that can distract us from it. But God, to please God is very simply. He gives us three ways in this verse, three things that please the heart of God. It's not those thousands of rams and all those big offerings that we can give Him of our substance. You know, that's part of the evidence of a surrendered heart. But if our heart is not in this posture, then all that we do is it doesn't please Him. It doesn't get His attention the way He wants us it to. To do justly, to live in righteousness, and to love mercy. That's a sobering thing. This is in the Old Testament. And to walk humbly. There we have the picture of brokenness. To walk humbly with thy God. God wants us. He wants you and I, our person. He'll take our stuff. He'll take our offerings. He'll take our money. And He's blessed when we give those things to Him and to the work of His kingdom. He's blessed when we sacrifice those things. But what He's really after is you and me. And you and I. That's what He really wants. He wants our heart. He wants our devotion. And He wants to live in that heart. He wants to, as Brother Ian has shared with us, to make that life a testimony of His glory and power by filling us with His Holy Spirit. So He's really after me and you. That's what He wants. He wants the things we do. That's a blessing. I don't want to minimize it. But He wants us individually. He wants our person. He wants brokenness. Brokenness is important if we would please God. Just that heart that is yielded and surrendered before Him. It's kind of hard to define brokenness. You know, there's not really just a biblical... I told you Psalm 51 is one beautiful definition of brokenness in the heart of a man there. And then we'll talk toward the end of this study on some elements of brokenness, really more practical maybe. What are some things that make up brokenness? Try to get practical there. Okay, number two, second question we want to consider. You know, sometimes I wonder, because we see people sometimes, even ourselves. I just realized this year was 20 years ago that I was born again and initially surrendered my life to God. So 20 years, and I pondered, I reflected on it, 20 years, really it went by kind of fast, but what really happened? What really did I get accomplished in 20 years? And then also just the rebuke in my own heart that sometimes my devotion, in some ways there's certain aspects of my devotion with God in my my walk with God is not as fresh, not as vibrant as I want it to be, as it was at different times throughout those 20 years. And so that challenged me. That made me ponder this question. What does it take to make it in the long haul of our Christian life? You know, what's it going to take in my life to have that fresh, vibrant walk with God for the next 20 years, if God, the Lord willing, and the Lord tarries and nothing happens, it's His will. But what will it take for the next 20 years or 30 years or whatever till the end? What does it take to make it in the long haul of our Christian life? I don't know if you think about that. I do sometimes. I think of that question. Because the Christian life is like a race. Not a sprint as much as a marathon. And for some people, they're converted and they take off and it's not long and God calls them to leave this world. That does happen. But for the most part, the Christian life is not just a sprint that we're going to do in a couple hundred meters. And we're going to give it a burst of all of our strength. But really, the Christian life is more like a marathon. You get in there and you got to pace yourself, but you have the end in sight. And it's a long haul. You go for the long haul. That's what we want, isn't it? That's what I want. I want to go for the long haul. I want to go for the finish line all the way to the end. I want to be faithful. And I would like, in my journey, I would like to be just as vibrant or even more so in... And I would trust a lot more experience, but just as vibrant, as fresh and excited and in serving the Lord at the end as I was at the beginning. What does it take? We want to run well. And so here I was pondering this, and then I read Norman Grubb has a little book called Continuous Revival. It's actually almost the same as Roy Hessen's book, The Calvary Road. But in that book, Continuous Revival, his first chapter, I think one of the first chapters is if you want continuous revival, if you want a life that has that freshness, that revival of God in it, and that aliveness and freshness, he says the first chapter, one of the first chapters is on brokenness. It's going to take brokenness in our life. And like I said, it's not a word that's found a lot in Scripture, but the idea is there. But he says in his book is that this word, this concept, this life, a life of brokenness, is the key to a life of continuous revival. That challenged me. But you know, he's not alone. The Bible does say something like that. Let's turn to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. The second question, how will I make it in the long haul? How will I press clear through? And how will my life be useful to God and please His heart? How will I make it through the long haul of the Christian journey? And we want that vibrant life. We want a life that really is fruitful and that glorifies God. And he says, brokenness is one of the keys to a continuous revival in the Christian life. Isaiah 57, verse 15. This challenged me in my quiet time some weeks ago. Pondered this. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. You know the verse well. Whose name is holy. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place. That's one place he dwells. That's one place he lives. That's one place he makes his abode. And then, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. There we have the broken man or woman. But why? What stood out to me more than ever before was the last part of this verse. Why does he dwell there in that broken heart and that broken life? Why does he live there? And it says, to revive the spirit of the humble. And to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And it just blessed me. So if I want a life of continuous revival, if I want to make it through the marathon of life, if I want my life to go in for the long haul and go strong, clear through, then here's the secret, I think. It's a life of brokenness. Because in that, God promises that He will dwell there and He will revive that heart and He will revive that spirit if there's a brokenness there. Amen? That blessed me. You know, because, see, we face challenges and disappointments. They're real in life. Challenges, disappointments, discouragements, those things are real. We all face them. And then we also face things that we bring upon ourselves, somewhat. Some of us, we do. We have busyness of life that we just take more and more to ourselves. And pretty soon, we just have this pressure, especially in the culture we live in. We're under this pressure. We don't do well under that. And those things have a tendency to harden us. We don't realize it. I don't realize it. But that kind of a busyness of life, the disappointments and challenges of life, they tend to harden us. And that's why we need this brokenness. And when that brokenness of life and heart is there, God promises He'll revive the broken spirit and the contrite heart. He'll revive that heart. He'll breathe life, new life into that. Amen? That blessed me. We live in a society with a lot of affluence and individualism. Those things just tend to bring a hardness on our heart. It's kind of like a loaf of bread for you sisters. That loaf is nice and fresh. You take it out of the oven. But if you leave that sit out for a day or a couple of days, it starts getting a crust. And the longer it sits there, the harder it gets. And that bread gets pretty hard to think it's pretty soft when you first take it out of the oven. But brokenness is not a one-time experience. It needs to be a way of life. It's something that we want God to continuously do in our hearts to help us to live that way. Because we need God. And He promises that that's where He lives. And that He revives that kind of a heart. That's what I need. We want our lives, and we also want the church here. We need times of refreshing from the Lord. We need times of refreshing where this happened to me a few weeks ago. I was meditating, having quiet time, and I got blessed. I can't even explain what all happened, but I went down and I told Jenny, I said, I was just revived and refreshed, and I just got a little tiny glimpse of some eternal thing about God, and it blessed my little heart and refreshed us. But we need those times of refreshing from the Lord, and He promises them to the humble spirit and the contrite heart. The third question. So we were talking there about making it in the long haul. What's it going to take to make it, to be effective in the long haul of our Christian walk? The third point, one question we want to consider is, what are some of the foundation stones that God uses to build His church? I think of that sometimes. You know, what is God looking for? I sometimes get the picture that He's building His church, He's building His kingdom, and He's looking for material, building material. And so what is He looking for? He's looking around. He's looking for men and women that He can put in there and that will build His church and that will advance His kingdom. What is He looking for? And I had to think of, you know this verse well, in Matthew 5, verse 3. He begins His Sermon on the Mount here in His whole teaching, in a sense. Jesus began His ministry with this phrase. Well, He began it with, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But this message, this sermon especially, where He introduces what could be considered the laws of the kingdom of God or simply He begins by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so that is the foundation, in a sense. If we would live out the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, kind of the altar, kind of the introduction and also the definition of true Christianity, I believe, in a nutshell, you have this sermon Jesus gave. But if we would live that out, if our hearts would be to be building material in His kingdom, now, this is going to be, this has to be here. This is the foundation that is so important if God's going to use. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And that poverty of spirit is simply against, that is the opposite of my, you know, a focus on myself, my accomplishments. My own accomplishments can be get in the way of God using me in His kingdom and be a distraction. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's what He's looking for. And out of that heart and out of that life, or on that life, He can build His kingdom. God is very concerned about truth. Absolutely, because truth is so essential. But, and this would be another foundation stone we could talk about. But we have to remember that truth, without the truth of Jesus, without the Spirit of Jesus, can be very, it can actually hurt. And it actually can bring, it can actually do damage in people's life. The truth of Jesus without the Spirit of Jesus is what I'm talking about. So I need that Spirit of Jesus Christ, that poor spirit, that poverty of spirit that is truly exemplified in the life of the Lord Jesus, who said, I can do nothing of myself. Or I only do, no, he said, we can do nothing of ourselves. Did He say, I can do nothing of myself? He did. Did He say that? He said, I only do what my Father tells me to do. But He tells us we can do nothing of ourselves. I don't remember if He said that about Himself. Joe's saying He did. Okay. But anyway, but that was the heart posture. That was the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Enos might have quoted it even. But it says regarding Him that He will come to Jerusalem riding on this little shaggy donkey. And He will come lowly and meek. Wow. There's no other king that ever entered, so to speak, His kingdom, or was never introduced to His kingdom riding a little donkey. And that was the characteristics that highlighted that king and identified Him was that He was meek and lowly. But that is the Lord Jesus. And I've had to think, that was probably one of the most attractive things about the Lord Jesus Himself, was His meekness and His lowliness. The one thing that attracted people to Him more than many other things was His spirit, His broken spirit. So if we would be effective in building God's kingdom, we must have that poverty of spirit. And I believe that's a type that symbolizes brokenness. Psalm 22, verse 6, this psalm is attributed to, it's very likely, it's possible that Jesus prayed this whole psalm on the cross. But it begins there with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But Psalm 22, 6, definitely referring to the Lord Jesus, says this, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. It's an amazing description of the Lord Jesus. I am a worm and no man. Now, there's a big difference between a snake and a worm. If a snake is cornered and you try to get it, it'll raise up and strike at you. And that's a perfect example, a picture of how our self is, our unbroken self. You get me cornered, I'm going to strike at you. I'm going to defend myself and try to get you. But now a worm has none of that in it. You can take a worm and step on it. It doesn't try to defend itself at all. And Jesus says here, I'm a worm. As He's hanging on the cross. Different picture. We must have this spirit, poor in spirit, in our relationships. In our marriage relationships. In our family relationships. In our brotherhood relationships. And as we interact in business. I think our lives should be characterized by poor in spirit, even in business relationships. And then also regarding those that hate us and persecute us. Poor in spirit. This poverty of spirit or brokenness is at the heart of those who build the kingdom of heaven. Someone has said this poem, Lord, bend that proud and stiff-necked eye. Help me to bow the head and die. Beholding Him on Calvary, who bowed His head for me. Yes, brokenness, broken spirit. Number four, what is true greatness in God's eyes? What is What does God consider true greatness? Well, we have a lot of teaching about that in the New Testament. We know, as Brother Enos already shared, in the world, what the world values here is a push for power and a desire to get to the top. We see it. There's just push to get up here. And so it don't matter who you step on to get there. You just work your way up and step on people or whatever, but you want to get to the top. That is the natural response of man, to get to the top. But really, when the roll is called up yonder, and we sing that, when the roll is called up yonder, we'll all be there. But when the roll is called up yonder and we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, what will He really reward as true greatness? What will He reward as true greatness? Well, I think He told us here in Matthew multiple times. We're not going to take time to look at all these passages. But it's actually, I have three passages we could look at in Matthew alone. And this is, I think they're all in red in the teachings of the Bible. The first one is Matthew 18. We're talking here about what is true greatness in God's eyes. Isn't that what we really care about? Is that what we really care about? How do we, I'm sorry to use this word because it's a negative word, but how do we really impress God? But in other words, what does He consider as great? What gets His attention as greatness? Matthew 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Whoa! We're not the first one to ask this question. His disciples asked Jesus this question. They were interested in knowing who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Maybe their motives weren't all pure, maybe ours aren't always either, but it's a good question. What does God consider true greatness? What is true greatness? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Verse 2, and Jesus called a little child unto Him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Truly or verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest, is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Wow. That's something to ponder, isn't it? True greatness as given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Going over to Matthew 20. You know these verses well. But here He says it again. Matthew 20, verse 24. This is where the mother of James and John made the request there to Jesus. Again, she wanted them, her sons, to be great in His kingdom. And then Jesus and tells them what true greatness is in God's eyes. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto Him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great," this is worldly greatness, "those that are great in the worldly sense, they exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you..." So He's telling us in this verse, it's okay to desire to be greatness, to be great in the sense of pleasing God, to bless the heart of God. And this is the kind of greatness that He would encourage us to direct our energy toward and our thoughts toward. Verse 26, "But it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." And that word in the Greek is diakon or deacon. But it means minister. It's the picture of ministering. "And whosoever will be chief among you," it's like this is even above greatness. This is a notch above that. "Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." And that word is slave in the Greek. Even as the, and why is this? Why is this the standard? Why is this the greatness that blesses the heart of God and that pleases the heart of God? It tells us, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." So He set the standard there. This is true greatness in God's eyes. As someone has said, as greatness, the kingdom kind. The fifth question. And this is probably the burden of the message. Is what makes us useful in God's kingdom? Because I pondered this and think about it, and I see my own barrenness and fruitlessness at times, and I ask this question: what makes us useful? I think we all want to be useful. We all want to see, to be fruitful, and have that evidence that there is fruitfulness. Not maybe even the evidence, but just wanting to know that our lives can make a difference and will make a difference. What really makes us useful in God's kingdom? So if God's wisdom, I don't know if I'll take time to write up there, but if God's wisdom, we know that His wisdom and power is unlimited. God's wisdom and power is unlimited. Why am I a pauper? Why am I so poor in my spiritual life? We know that His power and wisdom is unlimited. And He promises to display that wisdom and that power through our lives, so that we can live out His power and His wisdom and His other, many of His other attributes too. But God's love, mercy, and gentleness are also unlimited in many ways. And I want to be careful in that. But His mercy and love is so great. Why is my life so stagnant? Because He has this up here, and why am I so barren? Why is there not more evidence of that here? What makes us useful in God's kingdom? He promises us strength. And in Psalms, just this week again, it stood out to me that the psalm writer is saying there that the Lord is my strength. The Lord is my strength. So if the Lord is my strength and my wisdom, there'll be evidence of that in my life, won't there? But what hinders that in a reality? Well, God won't just pour that strength and wisdom into my life if I'm still looking to use it for my glory or promotion, for my promotion or my advancement in my spiritual attainments. He's not going to do that. But He will do it, I think, if I'm just a channel. If I'm just a channel and He'll get all the glory, I think He'll do that. Usually when things are broken, their value and usefulness declines or they become useless. I would imagine, I don't know, but I think if you have broken tools there at the shop, Brother Boaz, I would say you probably don't have a stack around there of broken tools. You know, normally those aren't something we display that much, or that we don't keep them around because they're not useful. But in God's kingdom, it's the opposite. We usually throw our broken dishes, our bottles, our cups, we throw them away. They don't have value. But in God's kingdom, He values broken people. He puts a premium on broken people. Let's turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12. This is the law of the kingdom. John chapter 12, verse 24. We all want usefulness. We all want to be effective. We all want to make a difference and bless others. We all want that. God wants it too. God wants to use each of our lives, and He does. He does use our lives. But we want a greater usefulness. John 12, verse 24. Truly, truly, Jesus speaking here, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Anyway, there we have a picture to usefulness. That is a recipe for usefulness. If a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, except a corn of wheat. If it don't fall on the ground and die, I could bring that corn seed up here, or that wheat seed, and as long as we keep it dry and we protect that, it won't bring any fruit. It won't die. It will say, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. But that is the secret to fruitfulness. As long as we protect that seed, it won't bring any fruit. But if we take that seed and we plant it, it dies. We plant it in that ground, the moisture breaks that outer shell. There's life in that seed. The life is here, even when it's here protected. The life is in there, but we're protecting it. It's only when that seed dies, the life comes out. And so it is in our Christian walk, in our service to the Lord. God builds His kingdom with broken men and women. Matthew 21, one more passage here, and then we'll look at some elements of brokenness more practically. Should have saved more time for that, actually. But Matthew 21, we're talking here, what makes us useful in God's kingdom? It's interesting here. In verse 33, he begins a parable to these Jewish leaders, and he's telling them that a certain householder planted a vineyard. And he planted this vineyard, and Isaiah 5 also tells us the same story, but Jesus is giving it as a parable here. And it's also a parable there, I guess. He planted this vineyard, he hedged it around about, and he digged a wine press in it and built a tower. And he let it out to husbandmen. So he made this vineyard, and Isaiah says he planted it in a very fruitful hill. What was he wanting from this vineyard? Why did he do it? He wanted fruit, didn't he? He wanted fruit. That's why he did it. He was expecting fruit, because look, and when the time of fruit drew near, verse 34, he sent servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. He was expecting fruit. He was anticipating fruit. All the provision was there for this vineyard to be fruitful and to bring forth fruit to him that planted this householder. But we see, it tells us what happened. Anyway, he says here some powerful things to them, what he will do with those people. And he gives a conclusion of this parable later in the chapter here. But what I want to point out is verse 42. Look at the context of that. Fruitfulness in the kingdom of God. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. He still will have fruits. He's determined to have the fruits of this kingdom. And so Israel as a natural people, as a nation, naturally, the natural descendants of Abraham, did not bring that fruit. And they did not give it to the husbandman or the householder. And so Jesus is saying, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And now he gives us the secret of fruitfulness here in verse 44. And whosoever shall fall on this stone, that is the stone which the builders rejected. That is the head of the corner. That is the cornerstone of the kingdom. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that will make it fruitful. He is the one that will build his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. Whosoever shall fall on that stone will be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Amazing, isn't it? Okay, some elements of brokenness, practically. These are not in order, and these are not conclusive in their... I want it to be somewhat practical here. One of the first one I have is taking responsibility for needs in my life and for the wrongs I've committed. Repentance, confession, and apology for sin, in other words. And we talked about that from Psalm 51. Repentance, confession, and apology. You see it in that passage. And we have the example, the difference between Saul and David. The way Saul responded when he was confronted with the truth of his sin, and the way David confronted when he had sinned against God. There's a tremendous difference. But brokenness, one of the elements of brokenness is, how do I respond to failure in my life? This does not mean that we should be overcome with, you know, just not being able to accept the fact that I've done something wrong and just... It doesn't mean that, but it does mean that my failures should affect me. I should be able to acknowledge them, be quick to acknowledge them, take responsibility for them, repent for them, confess them. A broken man is quick to repent. A broken person will... One of the elements of brokenness is that quickness to repent and not raise up and defend myself. A broken person does not hide his or her sin or minimize it. It will not minimize it or make excuse for my failures. But I was wrong. It's a challenge, isn't it? This is individually, but I thought of the example corporately in the life of Daniel. And we're not going to, sometime we just need to look at that chapter, Daniel chapter 9. It's so beautiful and challenging. You know, Daniel was a man of God, and over he, we don't see much, I don't remember, I can't think right now of one thing listed in Daniel's life that he needed to repent for that's written down for us in Scripture. No faults there, but in Daniel chapter 9, he is confessing the sins of his people and his own sin. It didn't just stop with the sins of his people. And it's an amazing prayer of intercession that really touched my heart. He says things like this, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets." And on he goes. It's a beautiful prayer. But here he's not saying they have sinned. He says we have sinned. Brokenness. There's a broken man interceding for the people of God. It's challenging. Okay, the second element. This goes right with the first, and that is restitution. We see it so beautifully in the life of Zacchaeus. And we don't always push this the way we should probably when there's new conversions. But I want to encourage you. If you're just give your life to the Lord, go back and make restitution. When there's initially when you're born again, but anytime, let's be quick to make restitution. Zacchaeus, Jesus, we don't know what all their lunch conversation consisted of there when Jesus ate with Zacchaeus that day, but we just know what Zacchaeus said. He said, "I'll give half my goods to feed the poor, I think, and if I've wronged anyone, I'll give them back fourfold." That's restitution. And you see, it's a beautiful, it's an element of brokenness there. Quick to make restitution. Go beyond and exceed the wrong that was done. Don't just say, "Did I do enough now? Are you okay? I'll try to make up." Just give back. Do what it needs to happen to make that restitution take place. Another one here, another element of brokenness is simply a high regard for God's word and prompt obedience to it. This has challenged me even recently. I'm being honest here this morning, but it's challenged me recently just, you know, the Word of God can get a little dry and it doesn't touch our hearts and move our lives and our spirit. But it needs to. It needs to do that. And it don't always every day, but we need to not give up until the Word of God, it says, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So there's something in there every day that God wants to speak to us and to bless our lives with. But also just this heart of obedience that wants to respond when God speaks. I think that's why sometimes it's dry to me, because my heart is not broken. My heart is not just longing and yearning for a word from the Lord. And I'll respond immediately and obey what he has to say. "Speak, for thy servant heareth." You know, that posture of heart. And we have a beautiful picture of it here in 2 Kings 22, I'm not going to read it, but Josiah, you remember there in the temple, they found the law, and he wanted to hear it. And as he heard the law of the Lord for the first time, he rent his clothes, and he responded immediately. There was a heart there that had high regard for God's word. As it says in Isaiah 66:1, "Who trembleth," I think it's verse 2, "trembleth at my word." That's an element of that's an evidence of brokenness in our life. It's our attitude towards the word of God. Another one is a forgiving spirit. And actually, just with the previous one, a high regard for God's word. I thought of the story again of this old minister of God. He was preaching at a conference of ministers. You know, that's a challenge. It can be an intimidating thing to do, but he's there preaching, and someone sharing the same room as he was woke up early in the morning, and this minister's on his knees weeping over the Bible, and he said, "There's so many things in this book that I'm not living out yet." I think he was a man of God, but he's just saying, "There's so much in here for me yet to live out." There is for all of us. There's many things in here you and I are not living out the way we need to. May God help us to find them and to respond with a heart of brokenness, and they'll become reality in our lives. A forgiving spirit. Here, when we do that, when we forgive others, we take hurt and disappointment. We do. We take that to ourselves and release the other person. That's what Jesus did for us. And if we fail to do this, it will turn into hardness and bitterness in our hearts. So there's one of the elements of brokenness is quick to forgive, a forgiving spirit. I don't have a lot to say there. Let's go on here. The next step of that would be just, you know, going beyond forgiving is we endure wrong without retaliating. Oh, this is a challenge. But Jesus is our example, as 1 Peter says, when he reviled not again. When he was, what does it say there? When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. That's a challenge. That's a challenge to have. That's the picture. That's the heart of a broken person who will take wrong, who will take hurt without retaliating, without looking for a way to get back or get even. That's a challenge. We do it very subtly. We know we're not supposed to do it. We shouldn't retaliate, but we sometimes find little ways to do that. God help us. Going on from that is repaying evil with good. The next step, in a sense, is repaying evil with good. The broken heart, hearted man or woman, is able to forgive, to not retaliate, and then do something good where they were given evil, to repay evil with good. And that's what we read in Romans 12. That chapter ends in verse 21, that we should overcome evil with good. That's how we do it. We do good to those that do us evil. And I'm not going to say a lot on that, but I just the story is told that in India, there was a man walking down the street with an elephant. And this elephant's he's way bigger than this man, but this man had a sharp-pointed steel goad to keep this big elephant moving. And they're walking down the street. And all of a sudden something happened and the man dropped his goad. And the elephant stopped, turned around, picked it up and gave it back to the man, and down the street they went. Repaying evil with good. It's a challenge, isn't it? And that can be that way. Someone who's doing that can actually be goading us, maybe to encourage, actually be good for us in our Christian pursuit of life. If we could see it that way, all things work together for good if we allow them to. If we love God, I think is one of the qualifications there. All right, elements of brokenness, honoring others above ourselves. We talk about this quite a bit. I'm not going to say a lot here, but brokenness is lived out in relation to those around us. A constant yielding to those around us because our yieldedness to God is measured by our yieldedness to man. Kind of like if we love God and don't love men. If we say we love God and don't love our brother, then we're a liar, I think is the thought there. But our yieldedness to God is measured by how I respond to those around me. That's a challenge. We try to do this, but are not able because we're not convinced of the value of others. This is just real. Sometimes we try to honor others above ourselves, but we try to do that, but we're just not quite convinced of the value of others. And that's because we're still too impressed with ourselves. A challenge. Element of brokenness, valuing others and investing in their lives. Another one here, an element of brokenness, is dead to the world's applause or frowns. No, the lack of the fear of man, this is real. It affects us in practical ways, but the fear of man, what do others think of me? What are they going to think if I come over there, I'm filling up with gas, and I come over there and offer them this track. What are they going to think of me? Oh, Lord, help us. But dead to the world's applause or frowns, only our heart is only turned to God as an obedient servant. Whatsoever you ask of me, Lord, I will do it. Dead to the world's applause or frowns, that's one of the elements of brokenness. How serious are we with God? W.P. Nicholson, when he joined the Salvation Army, he found it, these people were very vocal, and almost, so maybe they overdid it a little bit sometimes, but they were very vocal about their faith and their devotion to the Lord. Anyway, he was struggling with this, and W.P. Nicholson was told by one of the men there, he said, if you're really serious about conquering this attitude about yourself, this appreciation for applause and this dread of the frown of the world, this is what you can do. So he made him a sandwich sign. And he stood out in the public for several hours, and And on that sandwich sign on both sides, he wrote, "Dead to public opinion." Dead to public opinion. This had a profound effect on his life, the rest of his life. Dead to the world's applause or frowns. That would be humbling, wouldn't it? Okay, going on here, another element of brokenness is absolute surrender. Oswald Chambers calls this a reckless abandonment upon the Almighty. Just in a reckless abandonment of ourselves. Our absolute surrender. Complete yieldedness and surrender before the Lord. With our life, our dreams, our hopes, our visions, our plans, our future. Just laying it all at the feet of Jesus. And asking Him to do something with our life that glorifies Him. You know, what could God do with your life? What could God do with my life? What could He really do if He had permission to do it? Samson took the jawbone of an ass and slew 1,000 Philistines with that jawbone of that donkey. What could God do with your life and mine if we just let Him? That's an element of brokenness. Absolute surrender before the Lord. Simple trust in God's sovereignty and providence. The Word tells us every hair of our head is numbered. Really? God knows the number of every hair of our head. It takes Him longer to count some than others. But He knows the number of every hair. And that's in the context of reminding us of His providence. His providential care. He cares and He can take care of us. No situation is out of His control if our life is yielded to Him. And here I thought of the words of the Apostle Paul. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." And then he says, "Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." That's what I think of when I think of absolute surrender. "Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." There was a hymn here I wanted to quote from. I thought of this with the question that says, what could God do with my life? This hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, I rest my weary soul in Thee." Absolute surrender. "I give You back the life I owe, that in Thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." I'll give Him back the life I owe. And in His ocean, my little trickle will be enriched by His ocean. The second verse, "O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to Thee." What could God do with my life? He is the light of the world. And my little flickering torch, just this little torch that you can barely see in the context of His Son. And I'll give this little torch to Him. What could He do with that if it was illuminated by His light? "My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in Thy sunshine's glow its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to Thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to hide from Thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be." Amen. Absolute surrender. And these could all have a message in themselves, so we're just touching on them this morning, but just reflecting. That's what this message is, a message of reflection. I'm not teaching you anything new today, just reminding us. And finally, as we think of some of the elements of brokenness, is dependence on God. This is closely connected to absolute surrender, but I decided to separate them. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." And you know, God gives the increase, it says in 1 Corinthians 3. That was something Paul was trying to teach those Corinthians. Because they were saying, "We are of Paul, we are of Apollos, we are of Cephas." And Paul's telling them, that's foolishness. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but it is God that gives the increase. Neither Paul, nor Apollos, nor Cephas, neither one of them can make the increase. It's God that gives the increase. Dependence on God. "Without me, you can do nothing." This is an element of brokenness. Seeing our need and just, You know, I cannot make the fruit. I cannot make the fruit. I cannot make the thing. Choices I make will hinder the fruit from growing, yes. But I cannot make the fruit. But I can cling to the vine. I can do that by faith. Casting myself completely upon the Lord. Just clinging to the vine and letting His life flow so that there's fruit to the glory of God. These are but a few elements of brokenness. I want to share in closing a few things here. What brokenness does not mean. Brokenness doesn't mean that we don't care. Brokenness doesn't mean I don't care. Brokenness means I care about everything. It doesn't mean I don't care. That's not brokenness. That's very selfish and self-centered. Brokenness cares. It does. So when I talk about brokenness, it doesn't mean I don't care. Secondly, brokenness doesn't mean that we become a spineless jellyfish. I think Jesus Christ is the Word. And so there was truth, tremendous truth. And it says in grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So His life was one beautiful expression of truth. And He did not compromise with the world, and neither should we. But He lived out a life of brokenness before it. And then He died, gave His life, that it might be reconciled back to God. But brokenness doesn't mean spineless jellyfish. You know, I can be moved this way and moved that way. That's not brokenness. And brokenness, thirdly, brokenness doesn't mean we don't influence those around us. I'm studying, thinking about, was asked to preach this message out at Holmes County in a few weeks, so please pray for me. The pilgrim in politics. So, to be a pilgrim, to not get involved in politics doesn't mean we don't care. If that is the attitude, and it is sometimes, that's wrong. Jesus cared. But what Jesus taught us, the way that we will really have the greatest impact in this world, the greatest impact we will have on this world, the hope for this world, is not through the political worldly systems of human governments. No. It's to be the people of God, to have true light and true salt in our generation, and to let it shine and let it go forth. That will make the biggest difference, ultimately. So brokenness doesn't mean we don't influence those around us. We want to influence. We want the kingdom to go forward. We want the kingdom to be advanced. And that's why we should have salt and light. And that's why we should be broken before the Lord. Brokenness is power under God's control. It's His power. It's His control. It's not our power anymore. Our pursuits, it's all about God. And that is the focus. That's why God wants us to live out brokenness, biblical brokenness, to the glory of God. I think I'll just close by reading this verse. It's Psalm 34:18. You don't have to turn there, but you can if you want. But we'll read it here. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Amen. God bless each of you. We love you and thank you for your patience and your prayers. May God continue to have His way in each of our hearts, to the glory of God.